Okay, so today we're reading James 1 verses 1 through to 18. It's page 1215 on the Church Bible. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God that cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Thanks, Danny, very much. Good to see a number of folks here. Got a number of visitors, folks visiting from West Yorkshire. Good to welcome you folks over there, one or two other people who are here for the first time tonight. Good to welcome you, and at the end there'll be various folks who know a little bit about the church, stood at the back near the door, head that way at the end, and come find out a little bit more about us as a church, and introduce yourselves and let us know who you are, and we'll find out a bit about you as well. I'm Tim, I'm the overall leader here, the minister here at Christchurch Central. We're just starting a series in the letter of James, so please do keep that open in front of you. Why are we listening to this part of the Bible? Well, there are a number of reasons. I think that this part of the Bible relates to us in some quite significant ways as individuals, and I think as a culture. I think it challenges the way that Christians think. In fact, it'll be coming out with things, this letter, as we look at it over the next few weeks, that actually are almost the opposite to the way in which sometimes as Christians we kind of think it's natural to think or right to think. James will challenge us. And so I hope that we will find it a great little part of the Bible to be in over the next week. Some parts of James are very easy to understand. Sometimes, I have to say, it's uncomfortably obvious. Okay? So just keep your place there at the start of the letter and look back to chapter 4 and verse 4. Part way through it there on page 1217, it says this: do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty black and white. Pretty blunt. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, you can't get out of that. That's it. That's straight. Straight talking there. And so sometimes James is going to be uncomfortably obvious. And there are other times as well where, like I said, it will challenge our very core beliefs and actually make us think a little bit harder about them. And sometimes when we come across something in the Bible that doesn't fit with what we generally think ought to be in the Bible, what tends to happen is we kind of just rush over it and ignore it and hope it'll go away and just not talk about it. Well, there are a number of things in James which will keep on rising in the heads and they won't go away. We'll have to deal with them and talk about them, and that'll actually be very helpful for us actually understanding God better and understanding what it means to follow him and to be one of his children. So, for example, the Bible says very clearly, By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. That's, if you're taking notes, Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9. But if you just turn back or look back a page in James, there to chapter 2 and verse 24, it says this: you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, this sounds suspiciously like a contradiction, doesn't it? So what's going on there? Well, we'll have to get our minds and our hearts around that one. But before we even get to that little kernel, where there is some other things that James already picks up here in chapter 1, before dealing with various other tough issues, he gets straight on in and deals with a very thorny issue indeed, and that is suffering. Suffering. He launches straight on in there in his letter with suffering. And for some of us here tonight, the problem of suffering, to be honest, is an armchair question. Right? It's an armchair question. If you aren't suffering at the moment, or you've never really suffered, the question may seem academic to you. And it may well be that you're here tonight, you're not yet a Christian, and you know full well that you've raised the question of why does God allow suffering, not because you've ever suffered, because you just know it's a really good question to bowl at your Christian friend. It's a bit of a wobbly, it's got a good spin on it, and it's nice to watch how they deal with it. Because most of them you come across don't really know how to deal with it, but in reality it's still an armchair question for you. Shakespeare said this: he jests at scars that never felt a wound. He jests at scars who never felt a wound. You might even assume that you'll cope when suffering comes, and it will come, guaranteed. It's only a matter of time. Seriously, only a matter of time before suffering comes to each of us. When it comes, all of our assumptions, we might assume that we'll cope when it comes, that will be tested. There will come a time in life, if you think you'll cope in suffering, that will be tested. And you know what? James will help prepare for that day. Right? So listen in. If you're an armchair sufferer, listen in to James. Because there'll come a day when you'll have to get out the armchair, and you'll have to be what I'm using Christopher Ashe's little phrase here. Some of us come across a guy called Christopher Ashe, and he starts a brilliant book that he's written on the book of Job. We're talking about armchair Christians, and secondly, armchair questions, and secondly, wheelchair questions. People who really know what it's like to be debilitated by suffering, to have been hit hard by suffering in life. If you're in the midst of suffering now, or you have experienced suffering, the problem is far from academic. It's a million miles from being academic. Sickness is a serious, it brings about a serious fear. It's incredibly frustrating. Bereavement brings intense anguish. Death is frightening. If you've experienced the crumbling or the evaporation of your dreams, your hopes, your plans, you'll know how torturous it is to live with uncertainty. You know, if you've planned, if you look forward to something and you've got your life set on a particular course, and suddenly that gets thrown out for economic reasons or whatever other reasons, and then you just can't see how that's going to be sorted out, and you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, it can be torturous, not knowing what the future holds. There is actually a particular test which SAS, I'm an armchair kind of extreme sports guy, I like reading about extreme sports, I like reading about people who go to the North and the South Pole and doing exciting things. I do it from an armchair. But there's a particular test, it's one of the most grueling things that they do with SAS men, is they send them on a long hike run with a big pack, and they don't tell them how far it is. So you've got no way of pacing it. You just keep on going, and going, and going, and going, and going. Emotionally and psychologically, it's crippling. It really does sort out the men from the bullies. And sometimes when you don't know what the future, where it's going to be sorted, it's going to be torturous. Well, James, great encouragement for us all. James was written by a real person, James, look in verses 1 and 2, to real people, scattered Christians, in the midst of suffering and trials. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, that is, Christians, in the dispersion, in the scattering, greetings. And then he says, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So there they are. These folks are meeting trials, sufferings of a variety, all sorts. And later on in the letter, we get hints as to what was going on. We aren't told specifically here in the verses 1 and 2 what the trials and troubles were that they were facing, but we do know that they were facing troubles. And we can see later on in chapter 1 that some of the folks there, the troubles and the trials and the suffering that they were facing actually led them to be perhaps bitter with God, to blame God. So if you look on to verses 13 there through to 15, you can see that come through there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The word tempt there, James, like much of the New Testament, was written in ancient Greek, and that word tempt is the same word trial that we've just read in verse 2. So there's some folks here who are portioning the trials, the troubles that are upon them, to God. They're blaming God. The Bible rings true with our experience. There is a deep-seated tendency in every single one of us to blame God for our suffering. To think God doesn't care. To think he's vindictive. To think he's got it in for us. To think he's punishing us and, you know... going on down that way in our attitude and our hearts, then we end up thinking God is bad. But he's not. He's good. And that'll never change. And that's verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, it's not bad gifts, good gifts, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation of shadow. He won't change at all. He is good. He is good. So how do we endure suffering? If we're not suffering at the moment, how do we prepare for suffering when it comes? How do we make sure that we endure suffering without bitterness? What will stop you blaming God? Well, first of all, I've got two simple things for you to draw out. I'm not going to go through everything. There's a lot more to say on suffering. There's just two significant things I want to bring out from James chapter 1 this evening. First of all, think. And think this. Think perfection of faith. When it comes to suffering, think perfection of faith. Verse 2, so look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 says, count it. Count it. That is, consider. Think about it. There's a right way of thinking about suffering, and there is a wrong way of thinking about suffering. So James is saying, look, take a step back and start trying to think the right way about suffering. And what is the right way to think about suffering? Well, verse 2 tells us, and it's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Count it all joy. Well, we wouldn't have expected that in a sentence on suffering, would we? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy. James is really saying, but like with a glass of water, and we often say this, don't we? We're talking about being pessimistic and being optimistic. You know, a glass is either half full, depending on how you perceive it, or half empty. Suffering really brings a similar choice to us. You can either be the pessimist or you can be the optimist. And if you know God, if you know God that we just heard about there in verses 16 and 17, who is good and never changes, then you will find actually that the tendency is actually to be an optimist. to be an optimist? How can you not be an optimist when you know a good God who is perfect, who's all powerful? And then joy is possible, isn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So you might be at this point, if they're not finally begin to fall asleep in the warmth of the atmosphere in this evening, it may just hear the brain of the person sat next to you beginning to whir. Perhaps, I hope it is whirring a bit, maybe. You may well be hairy, but the person sat next to you may well be asking this: you mean it's possible to avoid bitterness? It's actually possible to find the opposite to bitterness, joy in suffering. But that's exactly what's been said here, isn't it? It's saying that what we think is impossible is possible. Count it joy when you face all sorts of trials and troubles and tribulations. One of the best examples, I think, of joy in the midst of trouble, there are a number in the Bible, one of the best examples of this is two early Christians, Paul and Silas, who came to a place called Philippi on one of their missionary journeys, on a tour, missionary tour, you can read about it in Acts 16. They were falsely accused, they were stoned, and they were imprisoned. And you'd expect them to be miserable. You know, if you'd been in the cell next door to them, you wouldn't have been surprised if you'd heard about the injustice of their cause to overhear them praying, "God, why on earth did you get us into this missionary work? You know, we're doing it for you. Why aren't you protecting us?" But instead, the people next door and the jailer didn't hear grumbling, they heard singing. Paul and Silas singing their hearts out in praise to God. Suffering brings a choice. We can blame God and be bitter, or we can choose to see the hand of God in mercy through our suffering and actually find joy. Now that's going to take a little bit of time for us to think that and work that one through, isn't it? There's another example as well of this choice that goes on. Keep your place here in James and turn back to the book of Job. We just mentioned it, page 499. Going to turn to you to page 499 in the Church Bibles. Often when we come to the book of the Job, we actually think of Job himself and just Job and Job's comforters. But Job also had a wife, and she went through what he went through. Basically, Job lost everything. His children died. He lost all his business. He was taken down with the most serious of diseases that debilitated him. And his wife at one point says to Job, "Curse God and die." That's what she says to him. "Curse God and die." She's bitter with God. And the words of the song that we started with this evening: "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. Blessed be his name." That's Job's words. We've sung Job's words this evening. Job chapter 1, and look at verse 21. That's where they come from, where it came from. And he said this: "If he lost everything, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what he says in the midst of suffering. It doesn't mean to say it's painful. The rest of Job tells us how painful it was for him. But he finds joy and a blessing and a praise to God in the midst of it. Suffering brings us a choice: blaming God and bitterness, or a route through which we can begin to find joy. It is a whole new mindset from the way we naturally think, and we ask ourselves, you know, well, how can I rejoice in suffering? It could sound like some sort of masochism, couldn't it? You know, we can rejoice if we see where suffering has the potential to take us. If we respond to suffering in the right way, then suffering is a path that actually leads to the maturity of our faith, which is actual fact something that we should all want. Every single one of us should want to grow in our knowledge of God, in our walk with him, our understanding of him, our relationship, our obedience of him. And that actually if we respond to suffering in the right way, it will actually lead us down that path to growing in our Christian faith. That's exactly what verses 3 and 4 say, isn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And do you know the average person in Britain would lose 2 pounds in weight if we got rid of our TV remote controls and just walked across our living rooms a little bit more? You can't build up physical strength if you don't exercise. You can't be strong physically without being active. And it's the same with faith. We gain strength when our faith is put to the test in the trials of life. And the ultimate goal, look at it there in verse 4, is our perfection. And that's something we should all want, isn't it? See that long-term goal? Our perfection in God. All of us ought to be perfectionists. We come across perfectionists in life, don't we? Sometimes a perfectionist is a real pain in the neck to work with and be with. Or to live with, to be married to. But all of us ought to be perfectionists in this sense, in this particular way, because it changes the perspective we have on life and on our suffering. We see where it's leading. Keeping an eye on the perfection we're heading towards makes joy a possibility and a reality in the journey, even through the storms of life. Now, your natural tendency will be like mine. My natural tendency is to avoid suffering at all costs. And it wasn't long ago that Dave Cross stood here and said that if ever a bee or a wasp comes anywhere near him, then he screams and runs away like a girl. His phrase literally was like a girl. And I hear in the students' meeting afterwards, someone said to him, "You shouldn't have said that, you know, running away like a girl." And one of the women said, "Well, he does run away from wasps like a girl." I don't blame him. I'd rather run away from suffering. I'm not a masochist. And I doubt you are too. We all run to avoid it, don't we? That's our natural tendency. I guess your spiritual inclination is like mine as well. Your spiritual inclination when it comes to sickness is to pray for healing, isn't it? Mine is. And even if I don't verbalise that, I'll get to the doctor because that's actually what I want. My instinctive response is healing. In our minds, healing and faith go together. People talk about faith healing. People run big rallies where faith healing happens. That's going to answer the phone for us. Give them our best wishes. Yeah, faith and healing often go together in our minds. And they do in James, actually, because that's where he'll get to in James chapter 5. And that'll be interesting because he seems to contradict himself a little bit. So when we get to chapter 5, we'll have to get our heads around that one as well. But here in chapter 1, we find that what goes with faith is suffering. Suffering runs hand in hand with faith here in chapter 1. It's suffering and the trials of life that we respond to in faith that will lead to our steadfastness and our growth in faith and ultimately to our perfection. A quick snappy solution. What does that do for us in the long run? Does it breed character? Does it breed hope? Does it breed faith? Or is it simply because we're in a kind of instant coffee kind of climate anyway, and that's the way we want things to happen? Keyhole surgery. get it done fast. Maybe we're a lot more influenced by our culture than we like to admit sometimes. James says suffering and faith go hand in hand. Suffering rather than healing leads to the maturity of faith and to perfection. Thinking about our suffering in this way is a whole new way of thinking. So where does that mindset come from? If you want to avoid bitterness and find joy through suffering, if you want this new mindset, then what are we, you know, where are we going to find it? Answer? With the source of the mindset, God himself. I think that's why James goes on and says, pray. So when it comes to suffering, the first point is think, perfection of faith. The second is this, pray, wisdom of God. Pray for wisdom of God. That's verses 5 to 8 and verse 12. This way of thinking is wisdom that only God can give. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wisdom that God willingly and generously gives to anyone who asks. So if we can't see the point in suffering, when we can't begin to consider any joy, we can't even begin to see that, then we can't just get our eyes fixed on maturing in our faith, and suffering, it clouds our vision. We can lose our bearings. We can. We need each other in church families to help each other. Not to start giving all the right answers and to be Job's comforters, but to draw alongside and do exactly what he says here. Pray. To pray for wisdom. To see things the way that God sees them. To have his mindset, his eternal perspective, rather than our immediate and very limited horizon. To see that maturity, that perfection of our faith, then we must ask God. And we must ask in faith, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Doubting there is, it's not being agnostic, you know, just praying in the hope that God is there, nor is it kind of just being uncertain that God may or may not answer, and he might not answer in the way that I'd like him to, so I doubt a little bit. I think the meaning of doubt is there. It's unpacked a little bit in verses 7 and 8, where I think doubting in James's mind is kind of like similar to being double-minded. Verses 7 and 8, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, on the one hand you want God's wisdom, but on the other hand you want to keep your own wisdom. And that can't be done. God's wisdom and our wisdom don't sit comfortably together. God's wisdom and our wisdom are different. And we should have want his wisdom. If we want God's wisdom, we should ask for it. And we shouldn't go looking for other wisdom elsewhere. And if we want the world's wisdom, well, it's there and freely available to us. You don't have to look further than your own heart to find it, and your own mind. And we can have that, but James says that that leads to blaming God and bitterness. So best not go that route. Best pray and ask God for his help. A great book in the Old Testament called Proverbs, which is all about wisdom, says this, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust him. Don't trust yourself. Look to his wisdom. Don't look to your own. God's wisdom and our wisdom are actually often contradictory. So if you can't see suffering in God's way, pray. Pray for his wisdom and pray expecting him to answer, which is what the Bible says here, isn't it? He gives. He will answer that prayer. I want to say this as well. I mean, listen carefully to me now. James is not writing to Christian superheroes. He's not writing to some spiritual elite. He's not writing to a church full. I mean, who's the person, just bring them to your own mind now, the person that you think of as the most spiritual and mature Christian you know? And think of a church full of people just like that. James isn't writing to them. He's writing to the likes of you and me. By the way, that person who was in your mind, I doubt they exist, really. He's writing to normal people. That's what he had to write to them, to say these things to them. They needed to be taught. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to pray about it. They needed to go to God and get all the help they could from God. They were normal Christians, just like you and just like me. And so what a tremendous encouragement to us. Because a time will come in our lives, if it hasn't already, when we find ourselves saying, why me? Why me? And James's answer, the Bible's answer, the problem of suffering, isn't a comfortable one. But the answer is for our maturity and for the perfection of our faith. And that is the way to eternal life. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. For some of us here this evening, the wisdom we need to pray for is to actually grasp the basics of Christianity, who Jesus is, why he came, and what faith in him really means. And to grasp actually and get a handle actually on the suffering of God through Jesus for you. But that's the starting point of understanding our own suffering and dealing with it, is when we've actually understood what God did for us. The suffering of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried from the cross there. He was forsaken by his Father in heaven so that you and I need never be forsaken. And for some folks here today, maybe that's the prayer you need to be praying for, that, for the wisdom to understand what I've just said. In your mind and in your heart. Now, others of us will have begun the Christian life with a sprint, a bit like I started the Children's Hospital 10K last Sunday morning. I mean, everyone headed off at the same sort of speed, and I just went with the crowd with David and went round the first circuit and we were going zipping along at a cracking little pace down. We went round the second largest circuit and did another great big hill. And we came to the end, the finish, and the drums were going and the crowds were cheering. And I misread the signs like Christians often do when it comes to the end of the age. And I had what some theologians might say was an over-realized eschatological experience. That is, I thought heaven had arrived. And I thought the end was in sight, and David did too. And although he didn't let on too quickly, but I sped up to catch up with him, and we went through, and everyone else was carrying on. And I thought, we've got another lap to go. At least it's going to be the short one. But it wasn't; it was the long one. Sometimes we begin our Christian lives thinking it's a sprint, but it's not. It's not even a 10K; it's a marathon. We will witness others throw in the towel. I have done. And someone over here is at Bradford University with me and Tanya have turned up this evening. Five of my closest friends at university, I think only four of them, are actually still following God, following the Lord Jesus. And we see people fall by the wayside, as it were, and some will say it's because of suffering and they blame God for it. God failed them. And what's more, you don't look to the past, you just look to the future. We look at what lies ahead to the future, and in terms of suffering, all the evidence says that it's not going to get better. Now just look at me, those of you who are younger than me. You know, I used to have a full head of hair. I did, seriously. You know. I still did that 10K in 58 minutes, which is more than Dave Moore did it a couple of weeks before. He did in 1 hour and five. But still, you know, when you look to the future, when you look to the future, it's only, you know, physically it's downhill, isn't it, Steve? And mentally you won't be as quick as you get older. And so we need to get our thinking straight now, don't we? We need to be thinking straight now and understand suffering the way that God does. It's deeply important to ask God for his wisdom, to ask him to help us to be single-minded in seeing the situation as he sees it, to see the difficulties in life as God's way of bringing us to maturity and to eternal life. Verse 12. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child who remains steadfast under trial. For when he, she has stood the test, he or she will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him.